Turn with me again in the Holy Scriptures to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Last week we looked at chapter 14 and how God delivered His people by His great power in faithfulness to His covenant. And He destroyed the Egyptians. Those who so revered the care of their body were washed on the shores for the birds to eat. And now, what is the response of God's people? What is our response to His salvation? Exodus 15, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, I will praise Him. My father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of Your excellence, You have overthrown those who rose against You. You sent forth Your wrath. It consumed them like stubble, and with the blast of Your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with Your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out Your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in Your mercy have led forth the people whom You have redeemed. You have guided them in Your strength to Your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of Your arm, they will be as still as a stone till Your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom You have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of Your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which You have made for Your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which Your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea. And the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There He made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there He tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in His sight, give ear to His commandments, and keep all the statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. Let's pray together. O Lord, we come and ask You to teach us, encourage us, show us the glory of our salvation, that we may praise You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first recorded hymn in all of history. And it celebrates God's great work of redemption. In fact, verses 1 through 5, the theme could well be what? I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing unto the Lord. You know, Christianity is unique among all the religions of the world. It's a singing religion. God Himself is said to sing. Zephaniah chapter 3, 17, that He rejoices over us with singing. Our Lord Jesus, it is said from Psalm 22, but specifically in Hebrews 2, 10 and 11, that He comes in the midst of the church and sings hymns of praise to His Father. Ours is a singing, rejoicing religion. And Exodus, as Moses is writing it, is intended to teach us this, that God's great works of salvation must be praised. What God has done for us must be praised. Now, of course, the waters are probably just coming to a complete rest. And like many of the bards of history and songsters, folk singers who compose on the spot, Moses here, filled with God's Spirit, composes this beautiful celebration of Egyptian drowning. That's not something we necessarily think of as the subject of a song, but a couple times in here, you can hear like the deep bass, and they sank like a stone into the depths. They sank like lead into the depths of the sea, because it's not only God's salvation and grace, but also His judgment and His wrath upon His enemies. God does all of these things in holiness and in righteousness. And our responsibility and our joy is to praise Him. And so Moses says in verse 1, I will sing. This is God's triumph. He's thrown the horse and the rider into the sea. In verse 2, he says, in effect, God's grace calls for our consecration, our gratitude. Notice there he says, the Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. Look at what He's done for me. He's my God. I'm going to praise Him. He's my Father's God. God's kept covenant. Israel didn't say, hey, we got to create the faith new every 10 years. This is my Father's God. I'm going to praise Him. I'm going to exalt Him. Now, this is an important idea in Exodus. In fact, it's important throughout the Old Testament. It's extremely important when we get to the New Testament, and it's amazing that we forgot it. And that is, there's this dynamic of salvation, rejoicing, grace, gratitude, love, obedience. You can look at it from any of those perspectives. When God does great works of salvation, we must praise Him. When He shows us His grace, the proper response is thanksgiving. When He reveals His love to us, it's so that we'll obey Him. And by the way, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ came saying. Do you remember His famous words in John 14, John 13, John 15? If you love me, keep my commandments. If you have my words and keep them, then you love me, and I'll make myself known to you, and I will dwell with you. So when God does great things for His church of deliverance, He gave us the Reformation. He has delivered us time and again from heretics. He's delivered us from those who've tried to destroy the Bible. He delivered us here from the Egyptians, because this history is our history. We're supposed to praise Him. We're supposed to praise Him. That's interesting, isn't it, that I read the end of chapter 15 where 3 days later, what are the people doing? What we do very often. There's a moment of exhilaration and answered prayer. God does something. 3 days later, 3 weeks later, we're complaining again. We need to remember something, and that is God's done great works for us so that we will praise Him. And I would encourage you, you might say, well, He hadn't done any great things for me. You better stop right there. What do you mean He hadn't done any great things for you? Here's one of them. By the way, it's interesting. Look over in Revelation chapter 15. This song's still being sung in heaven right now. Revelation chapter 15, a passage of Scripture again celebrating God's mighty victory over His enemies. Revelation 15, 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So This is like a continuation. This is part of Jesus' great victory in history, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been made manifest." And then he goes on. But the purpose here, notice, is what? This is like an old, new... This is not like, well, that was in the Old Testament. No, this is like the Bible. Old and New Testament. They're still singing this in heaven, of God's judgments upon His enemies and His deliverance for His people. So this is part of your history. Has God forgiven you? Has God helped you? Has He answered your prayers? Is there strength, seems like out of nowhere, to be a mama? Mamas have it very difficult. We ask a lot of them not to make victims or martyrs of them, and you ought not to think that of yourself. You ought to joyfully give a million cups of cold water in the name of Jesus every day. But we need to understand that what we ask of our mothers and our fathers in this day and age of godliness and guarding the home and sometimes educating children and all these things, that's God's strength. And so it's not like, hey, have a day for mom. It needs to be, hey, have a day to praise God for His almighty strength, like it says in verse 2 and 3, that He fills us with, and He does great things for us. Because nothing flips the dynamic of our lives more than praise. Nothing. Now, God's works deserve to be praised in their own right, but you think about the way you live every day, how much complaining, how much sighing, how much nobody's recognizing me, how much glass is half empty mentality that afflicts a lot of us. It afflicts me. I have to ask the Lord to forgive me for this all the time. But imagine here, wait a minute, now, God's done what? God helped me to believe the gospel this morning. He helped me to turn to the Lord Jesus. He gave me safety on the roads. Now, granted, this isn't crossing the Red Sea. But God does a million great things for all of us every day and in our individual lives. We're not going to be able to praise in public unless we're praising God and singing to Him in private. Let me encourage you to think about the way God hates complaining. And the way to flip the dynamic in your life, it's amazing these things are juxtaposed in chapter 15. God does great works, let's praise Him. 3 days later, where is He? Let's go back to Egypt. Just like us. The way to overcome a complaining spirit is to live praising God. And every time you want to sigh, every time you want to think, I got to clean that up again. You did that again. My husband did that again. Why did I marry that bum? Okay. This happened again. Why did I marry that woman? She never stops complaining. Maybe husbands and wives need to think more about the dynamic here if we want to apply this very personally of what is the dynamic of your relationship. Is it whenever you have an hour or 30 minutes or 5 seconds to talk about your children, to talk about your relationship? Is it, okay, is nobody around? All right, we can start talking. We start going at like this. Or do we celebrate? Well, before we start complaining against each other, let's think about God's wonders again. Now, wait a minute. He's redeemed us. He loves us. He's cared for us. He's provided for us. He's delivered us. We live after the coming of Christ. We live after a great reformation. We've got freedom to preach the gospel, as I said last week. We've got freedom in our families. This is a great time to be alive. Now you're like, what in the world are you talking about? Okay, don't you listen to? Yeah, I listen to the news from the city of man, and I realize there's a lot to be afraid of if you're an enemy of God. But if you're a Christian and a child of God, there's nothing to be afraid of. Jesus has already said, don't be afraid of anything. Do not fear men. They can't do anything to you of any lasting significance. Fear God and praise Him and adore Him for the great things that He has done. And then He moves there in 3 through 5, to make some astounding comments about singing unto the Lord. The Lord is a man of war. What in the world? Now, obviously, he's speaking somewhat, I mean, not symbolically completely, but he uses Yahweh, but he basically, Yahweh is a warrior. He fights for his people. And, of course, what did he do to Pharaoh's chariots? He drowned them. Now, if you remember from last week, who specifically is he talking about here? Go back into chapter 14. I think it's around verse 19. Yes. chapter 14, verse 19, "And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them." So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all night. The angel of God. Who is this? Well, this is the pre-incarnate Son of God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ before He took upon Himself our flesh. This is Him already. Remember what we read last week in 1 Corinthians 10? How that Moses said the rock that followed them, that led them through the Red Sea, was the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's interesting. Look in Revelation 19 again. Revelation 19. We need to understand something, that our Savior, who died for us on the cross, He is a wonderful, tender Savior. As we saw this morning, He'll help us. He loves us. He prays for us. He takes care of us. But He is also a mighty warrior. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." All the verb tenses in this section are present tense. Just ongoing way He works. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So one of the things they celebrated was God as a man of war. The angel that followed them, that took off Pharaoh's chariot's wheels, and that drowned them all in the depths of the sea. We've lost this side of things. We need to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ, present there, now much more clearly, now that He has been raised from the dead and set at the right hand of the Father, He's a mighty warrior. And He is warring against His enemies. He's judging, He's making war. He's not a king in waiting. He's not a passive monarch. He is actively reigning, ruling, judging, killing, making alive, driving His enemies mad, driving Him off the precipice of pride. All the things that we see in the world today, He is doing it. And we need to praise Him. And we need to make sure that our hymns reflect the active judging and making war of the Lamb of God. Now you might say, how can the same Jesus be all these things? He's too big for us to like think, well, we've got Him in a box now over here. Jesus is sweet, meek Savior. Yes, He is that. He's also mighty Lord. He's also Prince and Judge. He's also higher than the kings of the earth. He's the King of every king and the Lord of every Lord. And there's connections in this between Exodus and Revelation, because remember, they sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Moses was building Christ's house as a servant. Back to Exodus 15. We can't hit everything. We're just looking at some highlights here. Notice in verses 6 through 10, the basic idea is that God's enemies will be dashed to pieces. Verse 6, it's His right hand that's become glorious in power. God has delivered His people. He's dashed the enemy in pieces. God's overthrown those, verse 7, who rose up against Him. How did He do it? With the blast of His nostrils. The wind that separated the waters from Israel, and the wind that caused the waters to come back together upon the Egyptians. And verses 9 and 10, what are the Egyptians saying? It's kind of like a hymn. I'm going to follow. I'm going to overtake. I'm going to kill. I'm going to divide the spoil. They rode right into the middle of the Red Sea, and God says, you're going to sink like lead, which is exactly what happened. God disappoints His enemies' expectations to destroy His people. Now, let me just say, by way of practical, and we've got to keep moving here, but our expectations today must not ever be, it's the end of the world for the church. I don't care what's going on out in the world. I don't care how ferocious and fearsome. Some of us have been studying the first three centuries of the church. Church had nothing. Church had no public defenders. Church was regularly persecuted, viciously in cycles, and the church had nothing. No protector, no help, no social media, no recordings except the Scriptures, nothing. And yet who won? Church. What happened to the Roman Empire? Its leader, Constantine, converted, 313. God says, right at the beginning, you don't need anything to win. Now, you know, it's interesting. Oh, we gotta make sure the right people get elected. Granted, there's a place for all that. We want godly people to get elected. We need to work for it. I'm not speaking against it. But our hope and our faith is not built upon that. It's God. He's the one who frustrates His enemies. And maybe we need to pray more along these lines when we are struggling with fear and we see maybe in places where the gospel's not going out like we would like it to. Maybe great hardness in certain places. Lord, bring your enemies to book. Stop your enemies. Dash them to pieces if they hate you, but you're also a God of mercy. So save your enemies like you saved the Apostle Paul. And we are going to praise you for the great works that you have done. But understand, whatever we see with our eyes, all of God's enemies, all their schemes, all their plans are going to ultimately be frustrated. God may give them a little rain for a while so they can go a little bit, but they're only going to go as far as He lets them. But our expectation, just like Moses praises God for here, is that God's enemies are going to be dashed to pieces. And why is this? Verses 11 through 18. And basically, because there's nobody like you. You are sui generis. You are in a category all by yourself. He says, Lord, verse 11, who is like you? And notice these descriptives here. We've used them many times in worship. You're glorious in holiness. Now, God's holiness is His separation from all the weaknesses and limitations and impurities of the creature. And in God's holiness, He is glorious. He is exalted. Now, we sang a little bit of this in some of the hymns that we looked at tonight. And we run into this. We saw it in Revelation 15 when we read that section of praise. Holy, holy, holy. Separate, separate, separate. Pure, pure, pure. Transcendent, transcendent, transcendent. Glorious, glorious, glorious. And this is what occupies Moses, the man who was cultured, educated in the land of Egypt. He already had great faith in God. He was the only one who, before the crossing of the Red Sea, shouted above the din, "Everybody stand still and see the salvation of God." But when he saw what God had done, he's just overwhelmed by the transcendent glory and majesty of God. He says, you're fearful in praises. That even when we praise you, you are awesome and to be adored. You know, it's not like there's a tendency today, oh, we need to, in our praise music, we need to bring God like down to our level so we're more comfortable. Moses here says, when we praise you, it's fearsome. I think it's in Psalm 69 or maybe it's 99 where the psalmist says that God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of His saints. Where did we get that inverted in 2018? Oh, no. We don't want anything to remind us of anything about God that's fearful or terrible. Not in that sense, but in the sense of majestic beyond our ability to comprehend. But that's the way Moses. You have done this. And by the way, they're looking at the bodies on the seashore. So this is not like, hey, let's sing a nice praise song, okay? They're looking at these dead bodies, and they're saying, here's the dead bodies, you're holy. Here is a ruined Egyptian economy, a destroyed, drowned Pharaoh. You are fearful in your praises. You do wonders. We have a hard time dealing with that. But boy, I tell you, if we could somehow, in busyness, take 5 minutes, 10 minutes in the morning before we wake up. Now, Lord, let me be reminded here who's who and what's what. Before I start the work week, before I go fight traffic, before I go fight children, no pun intended, okay? Before I do any of those things, who are you? Why am I here? Who are you? Why am I here? Who are you? Why am I here? Start when you're young. Who are you, O Lord? Why am I here? Oh, you are exalted. The angels are singing your praises. Holy, holy, holy. You are awesome in your praises, to be feared, to be adored. And you do mighty works. Let me just start there. To overcome a fearful, complaining, bitter, worried, nitpicky, judgmental spirit. Who are you? And why am I here? Oh, I'm here to praise you. And by the way, that's why there's so many miserable Christians walking around. That's why I've been one at times in my life, and you probably have been too. You know, and you wonder, it's not circumstances. Granted, circumstances, sometimes we have them. They're no fun, and we don't like them. But other people have been in horrible circumstances. And they didn't suddenly, well, you know, the glass is always half empty. You know, if I don't have anything, nobody should have anything. That's not fair. God, how could you give me these children? Oh, it's my husband's fault. It's not God. And we just go on and on and on. My husband's not what he should be. My wife's not what she should be. My children have betrayed me and dishonored me. And we go on and on and on. Who are you, O Lord? And why am I here? I'm here. Now, if you could ever get this down, if I can ever, let's pray for each other that we can try to get this down. I'm here for one reason. I exist for one reason. To praise the name of God. That's it. That's why He made me. He doesn't need anything. He didn't need any of this. He didn't have to do any of this. He didn't have to drown Pharaoh. We didn't have to have a body. He didn't need any of this, but He wants us to have the privilege as His creatures, of praising His holy name. And then Moses is reminding them, notice in verse 13, he says, you and your mercy have led us forth. Whoa. What's the bridge between transcendence and nearness? It's hesed in Hebrew. That's the word there for mercy. It means God's loving kindness. It means His goodness. It means His steadfast love. Moses says, Lord, you've saved us by your love alone. The people you have redeemed, Goel there in verse 13, to deliver by price. You've done this because you love us. Now, that's a strange thing. Okay, again, bodies on the shore. All right, horse bodies on the shore. The water's probably just calming down. Wow, this is terrible. God, you love us. This is amazing. I mean, this is just so many different dynamics here of salvation and God's covenant. Lord, you did this to your enemies in your greatness and in your power, but you love us. We want to praise you. And by the way, Lord, verses 14 through 18, as he concludes the song, your enemies are going to tremble. And he goes, he looks ahead. By the way, critics hate that Exodus 15 is in this. And if you read some liberal commentaries, which you got to read them sometimes, you know, like, oh, this shouldn't be here. This kind of like interrupts the whole flow. No, this is like one of the most critical parts in Exodus because it reminds us of that dynamic that salvation leads to praise. Grace leads to gratitude. Love, God's love leads us to obey Him, as we'll see in just a minute. And without this, Exodus is sterile. But with it, it like lives and breathes. You know, not only antiquity, but also redemption. And also, Moses was inspired. And so he looks ahead and says, hey, we're marching into Canaan. And verse 14, the Philistines are going to hear about this. Verse 15, the dukes of Edom, we know their names, Zeb and Og, they're going to hear about this. They're going to be afraid. Into verse 15, the inhabitants of Canaan, fear and dread are going to fall on them. Remember Rahab? When the spies came to her house, she said, I've been scared to death ever since I heard of what y'all did, what God did for y'all. And she even uses Yahweh. So somehow, as we said last week, here's a case where gossip was good. People were gossiping about what God did, and it saved Rahab because she believed it. Don't let that be a rule, okay? But the point here is, Rahab, and there's others who heard about this. Remember even later in the days of Samuel, 400 years later after this, the Philistines, when they took the Ark of the Covenant, or the Israelites, when they brought the Ark of the Covenant to meet the Philistines in the days of Eli, the Philistines were like, these are the gods that destroyed Egypt. So Moses looked at this thing down the line and says, what God did here, His enemies are going to tremble. And Lord, you're going to bring us, verse 17, into the... Oh, whoa, that is prophetic. You're going to bring us to the mountain of your inheritance, for the place that you have made and chosen for your own dwelling. Why have you delivered us? So that we can praise you. Now, with that in mind, before we conclude, look at 1 Peter 2:9. Why has the Lord saved us? Lord, why have you delivered us? So we can have this tabernacle and this temple and worship you and look at us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why God redeemed us, so that we can praise him. So that we can praise him. Do we? Are we? Even around unbelievers, sometimes you get some strange opportunities if you're on the alert. Somebody says something and you have the opportunity right there to introduce praise to God. Because that's the purpose of our creation and of our recreation in Christ. Well, Moses sings this back to Exodus 15. And then Miriam, this first time she's named, okay, in Exodus, in the Bible, we're to assume, of course, that she's Aaron's sister, that she's also Moses' sister. She's a prophetess. God speaks his word through her from time to place and bits and pieces. She takes up the timbrel, leads the women out, whether it's after the men or before the men. I don't really think it matters. The point is they're singing and they're celebrating what God has done. And she kind of summarizes the song, verse 21, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." Let me ask you a question before we conclude this chapter. When was the last time you were happy because God did something great for you? I'm asking myself, when was the last time God answered a prayer? Well, of course God answered my prayers. I'm a good person. I don't deserve hardship. I of course I got the cancer-free diagnosis. I deserve that. Here's Miriam. Here's the women. Now, granted, not most people in this camp did not believe the Lord. They're all going to be dead in just a few years because they're all, for the most part, except for a very few, they do not believe God's promises. But here's Miriam. Lord, you've done great things. We've got to praise you. Don't you think about that this week? Because it is through many tribulations that we enter God's kingdom. But what is the message of Scripture? Rejoice always. Think about what God has done for you. Because if you don't, look what happens. So 3 days later, now notice the irony here. So at the Red Sea, they had too much water. Remember? Okay. There's too much water here, Lord. There's nothing we can do. 3 days later, their water bottles are empty. Nothing in the canteens. Okay. Animals are thirsty. Now we don't have enough water. So God can't take care of a sea, and now he can't take care of, we're thirsty. And so they come to a place called Marah, where God tested them. Marah in Hebrew means bitter. The people are complaining. Moses, what shall we drink? this is like unbelievable. So he cries to the Lord. He may be thirsty as well. The Lord showed him a tree. Now, what is that tree? I have no idea. It doesn't say the tree had natural properties that heals water that's bitter and turns it sweet. Maybe there is such a tree. I don't know. I don't think the tree is supposed to be a symbol of the cross. Maybe it's just like speaking to the rock versus striking the rock. Moses, you obey me and I'll provide for you. You obey me and I'll take care of you. Because notice a response here at the in verse 25. That he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." So, a law and an ordinance? This is a strange place. Well, not exactly. Because the Lord says, in effect, obey me, right after Moses did what God said. Here's a tree, throw it in the water. Do you understand why? Not really. But I'm going to obey the Lord. And God says, here's the rule. Obey me, I'll take care of you. Diligently hearken to my voice, I will bless you, I will lead you, I will guide you. Now, is the Lord saying to Moses, if you diligently hearken to my voice, you'll earn salvation? No. Moses is already a saved man. He's redeemed. He's doing the same thing. Look over to a few verses in the Gospel of John. He's doing the same thing Jesus does. Okay, and we all get confused and we start losing our lunch over these kinds of things. But really, if we just followed this dynamic from Scripture, grace, gratitude, love, obedience, salvation, praise, we wouldn't have gotten lost in the weeds. John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now, was Jesus telling the apostles, well, you've got to earn salvation here? I mean, oh, obedience, see, there you go. No, of course not. He's saying the way that you enjoy fellowship with me and my company and the joy of it is to walk in obedience like I do. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me and keeps my word, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our dwelling with him. Look in 15:9 of John. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Wait a minute, that must mean Jesus had to earn his Father's favor. No, of course not. These things I've spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. All right, now, how do we understand all this? Well, you probably have house rules. For example, again, I'm not picking on Jonathan Tully because I love John, but there's probably a rule in the Tully household that if you come in with your boots and they're covered with mud, you don't put them on the kitchen table. Okay, there's probably a rule like that. Okay, there's probably a rule that if you know, or maybe it's unspoken that if you eat spaghetti, you don't throw it up in the ceiling fan. Okay, it's probably just a rule of this is how now. If Jonathan says, you know what, I think it'd be really cool to throw my spaghetti up in the ceiling fan because I want to know how far it goes, his mom is not going to say, okay, you just lost being a son. You've lost your salvation. Now, he may have lost her smile for a few minutes, okay, and may have broken some fellowship. See, that's what we're getting at here. God says, listen, I'm holy. And Jesus said, that's how I stay in my Father's love. He is so fun to obey. I know that's not a biblical, fully biblical way of saying it, but that's what we ought to. He is such a delight to obey. I just stay right there in his love, and it's my pleasure to do what pleases him. Now he says, now I brought you in because I want you to get in this circle with us. Walk in obedience because that's God's holy, and he's made you to do that. You walk in obedience, and I'll come and dwell with you, and I'll show myself to you, and I'll take care of you. Many other places we could look at in Scripture, but that's what the Lord's telling Moses here. He's saying, Moses, do you think, and he, you know, the children of Israel as well, do you think that I parted the Red Sea, do you think that if you get a little bit thirsty in the wilderness that I start biting my nails? Now, how about you? I'm a little bit tired. I'm a lot tired. Is God biting his nails because we get tired? Or how about if my children are like, man, my children just will not listen. They will not obey. I got to try something different. Does God bite his nails saying, oh dear, this is out of my control? Or does he say, listen, I will take care of you. You don't have to understand how. You wouldn't understand it if I did tell you because I'm God and you're not. So just trust me. Walk in obedience to me and I'll put none of these diseases on you. Now, why does he pick that? Well, obviously, they've just come out of Egypt where all the plagues decimated the Egyptians. And he's probably here just using this as an example. Hell, I'll take care of you. If you walk in obedience to me, this is not an absolute promise that you'll never get sick. But God said, I'll take care of you. I'll give you the water that you need, and I'll heal you, and I'll sustain you. Boy, let that, young people. We've lost that. Young people, I'm going to have fun while I'm 18 and you know, from 18 to 22, I'll go to college and figure things out. But that's not how it works. Learn early in life, young people, that if you want God's blessing on your life, obey him. You don't have to understand it. Obey your parents. You don't have to understand, now that ain't fair, that's not right. Maybe they're all wrong. But that's not your place. You're not your parents' judges. God will take care of your parents in his own time and way if they've been harsh or unloving. You just say, Lord, I want to obey you. Because that's what you've made me to do, to praise you and obey you. Now here's something really odd in verse 27. Then they came to Elim. Now we're not sure where all these places are, but basically the distance from Marah to Elim, by our best estimates, about 5 miles. So if they hadn't have used that energy complaining, they would have come to Elim pretty quickly. where there was a lot of water and a lot of palm trees. It's still a very beautiful place to this day if we have correctly identified it. Now, granted, it could be argued that they never would have made it to Elim without the strength that the water of the waters that God turned sweet in Marah. And that's true as well. But boy, it is kind of ironic that in God's providence, the next oasis is often right around the corner. And we're like too busy looking at this thing, thinking, man, this is never going to end. God hates me. This isn't fair. Why don't you love me? And God says, just listen, you're a stranger and a pilgrim, and things are going to be difficult sometimes. Just obey me. You might say, well, that's kind of a hard message. I thought things were supposed to be easier. You know, I think of Abraham, that whole thing we looked at in Hebrews a few weeks ago, of Abraham sacrificing his son. I do not think that when Abraham was walking to Moriah, the mountain, he was like, this is great. I love this. I can't wait to put the wood on the altar. It's going to be so much fun to tie Isaac up. What am I going to tell Isaac? It's going to be great to take the knife and to plunge it. I bet you Abraham felt like every step that his feet were in blocks of cement. Now, he knew behind the scenes, if God really wants me to sacrifice Isaac, he's going to raise him from the dead. But he still was living in it. We forget that about these people. Well, the end of the story, we know how it all turned out. Yeah, we do, but they didn't. Job, you know, we read Job, and there he is scraping himself because his skin's all cracked and bleeding and filled with, you know, he would look just nasty, gray, ashen gray, blood and clots and hair disheveled, and would have stunk like a sheep in the barn for a month. And nasty. We're like, well, Job, it's going to all turn out. I mean, Job, we know the end of the book. But Job would have said to us, but I don't know the end of it. And I know God loves me, and I know that there's integrity in my heart. I'm not a hypocrite. And so sometimes we just need to remember, God will give me grace. He will relieve me in His own time and in His own way. Elim, He gives them to us. He gives us, Acts 3:20, seasons of refreshment from the presence of the Lord. But sometimes we have to pass through Marah. We have to pass through the bitterness. And we can either complain our heads off and push God away, because God hates a complaining spirit. Just don't forget that this week. Every time you want to complain, and pray for me that I'll remember it too. It's as if we're spitting in God's face and saying, God, I don't like what you're doing. This isn't right. I didn't ask for this. I don't want it. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And we can oftentimes baptize it with all kinds of, you know, we self-victimize and blame others. But when we complain, we are spitting into the face of the holy, holy, holy God. Let's don't do that. Instead, let's say, Lord, I have no clue why I'm at Marah right now, but there's Elim coming up. And you do. Everybody in here will know this. You've gone through seasons of tears and crying, and God does something where in a little while He'll relieve you. He'll give you encouragement. One of your children maybe will say something that'll just thrill your heart, or you'll read something in the Scripture, or He'll just come by His Holy Spirit and encourage you. That's how God deals with us. But remember how to get there. It would have been much better for Israel if they would have gotten there through obedience. And sometimes it is plotting. Oh, this is tough. But don't look at yourself. Remember, look at Jesus. And He did it. And He did it at some level smiling. You might say, well, that's because He's Jesus. I'm not. Well, that's partly true. But He didn't go through all that to leave us on our own. He went through all that so that when we're struggling, we can frankly go to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I want to honor You and I want to obey You, but my heart is so bitter right now, or I'm so fearful, or I'm so frustrated, or I'm so depressed, or whatever it is. Will You help me? Will You be who You say You are? Yes. Will You be Jesus? Yes. Because that's My name. So let me encourage us here from this. I know we want to go eat and fellowship, but to learn, when God does great things for you, don't let it pass over without praising Him. When He answers a prayer, when He gives you encouragement, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. Remember that God is going to dash His enemies to pieces, and He's enthroned His Son on His right hand, and his enemies are going to lick the dust of his feet. Remember how exalted God is, glorious in his holiness. And remember, often after, we'll end with this, after a high point, there's a testing point. I've seen this in my own life, and you probably have as well. Some period of exhilaration or blessing, a test. Israel failed the test at Marah. They complained. Let's us learn to trust and obey as we sang tonight. Thank you, Lydia. Very, very appropriate. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for this portion of your word. Teach us to live for your praise. Oh Lord, we're so weak though. We're so dusty. So earthbound. And yet you're so powerful and so faithful. And you cause the rocks to praise you. So there's hope for us. And we thank you for that. And Lord, teach us to walk in humble trust and obedience. Teach us that we don't have to understand. We don't have to even like. All we have to know is that you love us and that you promise to take care of us. Thank you, O Lord, for a passage like this. It gives us that back and forth between how glorious you are and deserving of praise and yet how silly and sinful we are and our complaining. Thank you, O Lord, that we can honestly talk about these things as Christians. How unlike. Lord, truly happy are the people that you are their God, that we can so honestly talk about these things. Because we know we live before your face and all of our ways are before you. And we don't have to hide. We don't have to pretend. But we can come before you, before whom all things are naked and open, and confess our inmost secrets, because before you there are none. And Lord, we ask that you would fill our hearts with your praise this week. In Jesus' name, amen.